We're at the beginning of a series in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. This book is written by John, who doesn't call himself John the Apostle, but that's been long accepted in the church that that's who's writing this book. The Apostle John writes this book to seven churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is a Roman province on the west end of modern-day Turkey. John is writing in a situation involving much suffering. He himself has been exiled to the island of Patmos, as we'll see next time in verse 9, and this is because of his faith. And in these churches, all of which are not far from Patmos, trouble is brewing. They feel pressure from without and also pressure within. What they face, churches today still face. And to equip us for what God calls us to undergo, God himself has given us this book. He wants us to equip us. He wants to equip us for these pressures by knowing his plan. Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 1. And this is God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that you've given us a great blessing in this word. Help us to hear it. Help us to follow it. To the glory of our victorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. At some point, most of us are going to have the unfortunate experience of walking the wrong way through a turnstile. Whether at the zoo or the ballpark or whatever, trying to go through, hitting that bar, it's a jarring lurch, kind of embarrassing, kind of disorienting. Where's the way in? Or where's the way out? What's going on here? It's not working out. As Christians in the Christian life, and really as churches, things happen to the church. And things happen within the church that seem so wrong, so disturbing and so disorienting, leaving us wondering why. Why this? What's happening? And Revelation speaks of these experiences that the churches undergo, and a couple things are pressing on the church at this point in time. And John speaks of these, and these are things that are always a reality in some degree to all parts of the church, but one of them is the oppression of authorities. So the existing authorities are coming down hard on the churches of this day. And although we're not going to get into the part of Revelation that deals with the visions and the symbolism, I will say, because this is well known, oppressive authority has to do with this famous symbol of the beast, the frightening beast that's attacking the church. But there's another problem too, and that's the seduction of worldliness. And this is pictured in Revelation by that other very famous symbol of the harlot Babylon, pulling the church away from faithfulness to God. So those are the pressures coming from outside. And I would say even worse yet, there is some ungodliness that is taking root in the church itself. There are ways, as we will see as we look at these letters, in which there is self-indulgence in the church and immorality, and this leaven, this corruption, is very much at work amongst God's people, and this is very concerning. The church in this respect reminds me of Samson, who, when he wasn't being attacked by enemies, was being seduced by the world. And so these two realities are very much in play for God's people and churches of all times, being menaced on the one hand or being seduced on the other. And the external troubles plus the internal ones can just feel massively discouraging. What's going on here? Why this? What's the point? But God wants us to know that this is His plan, and through it all, He wants us to endure and hang tight and be hopeful, for Christ is coming. Revelation starts with these letters to seven churches. These are churches suffering persecution. This is probably during the reign of Emperor Domitian, around 95 AD. And so this series is going to go through those letters. After the letters come the visions of heaven and of the future that tell the story of the triumph of Christ from various different angles via these visions. The visions drive home the teaching of the letters. The letters say, endure to the end, be faithful. And then the visions paint a picture of why that's the case. And although, again, I don't intend to get into the visions, I will just point out that the visions famously use symbolism, and probably part of the reason for that is the sheer risk of what John is doing here. In other words, for him to speak of government oppression using the word beast rather than Domitian, it's maybe a little better to speak in code. Makes it a little easier for anyone caught with this book in their possession. So anyway, that I'll leave that thought with you about the symbolism. But again, we'll be focusing on the letters to the churches. So as we look at the opening this morning, we see a couple things. One is, God certainly wants us to know His plan. He wants us to know His plan. And then secondly, in the biggest picture, the victory of Christ is the plan. God wants us to know it, and the victory of Christ is the plan. All right, we start with the fact that God wants us to know His plan. In verses 1 through 3, God commissions this book so that, as verse 1 says, we will know the things that must soon take place. Verses 1 and 2 spell out the chain of transmission. God gives it to Christ. Christ entrusts it to an angel. The angel delivers it to John, and John writes it to the seven churches. And because of that, it comes down to us today. So that all gets spelled out so that we can see God's definite purpose in making sure that He, our Father, lets us know these things that we're studying today. Our Father wants us to know what's coming. Our Father in heaven wants this information to get to us so that whatever hardships we face, we're not going to be like that hapless person lurching against the turnstile, not understanding what's going on or what it all means, but that we'll have some understanding of what God is up to. In the words of verse 3, that we will hear this prophecy and that we'll keep it. In saying keep it, it means that we will function with patient endurance that is called for. Patient endurance is a big theme in Revelation. We're going to see next time down in verse 9. I'm going to ask you to run your eyes down the page there to verse 9. There you see John say, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So the patient endurance is a major reason this book is written. Patient endurance in light of the coming of Jesus. God wants us to have the equilibrium of those who know that the time is near. In the words of verse 3. Now, in regards to the time being near, we ask the question, the time for what, and what does it mean that it's near? The time for what comes through pretty clearly in verse 7. Verse 7 of our passage highlights the main point of this book, that Christ is going to come back any moment. And regarding the what it means that this is near, I'm going to invite you in your minds to leave Revelation for a moment and travel back to the Gospel of Matthew, where Christ in Matthew chapter 24 was asked by his disciples, basically, what are the signs of the end? And Jesus gave various signs, and including wars and rumors of wars and whatnot. And then Jesus added in Matthew 24, verse 34, he said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What Jesus is saying there is that by the time everyone in front of him had passed away, all of those signs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and so forth, all of them would have happened in some measure. So that we're not still waiting for another sign to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. And this makes the coming of Christ perpetually near. Think of how it is if there are horses in a corral, and then you go and open the gate. They don't come out yet, but they could at any moment. You would say their exit out of that corral is a continuous, strong possibility, and whatever is holding them back, you're unaware of it. And it's like that, too, with the coming of Christ. Why Christ hasn't come yet, that is hidden within the counsels of God. But there is no reason that we know of that Christ might not return this very moment. And it is for that reason that we say the time is near. These things must soon happen, verse 1, or it could be translated perhaps, must quickly happen or must suddenly happen. So the time is near. And why does God want us to know this? Well, we're going to get more insight on why we're supposed to know this when we get to the letters to the churches, but to give you a little preview, God is concerned that his people not become depressed or spiritually lazy as they undergo many trials and troubles. In other words, our Father in heaven, our Savior Jesus Christ, they don't want us to start saying, well, the world is against us, the church is corrupt, Christ hasn't come, what's the use of trying? So that we either get into a funk, or we slack off towards the Lord, we get lazy, we stop trying, when what is actually going on, what's actually going on, is God is putting us through these things on purpose so that we might patiently endure until Jesus comes. That's the plan. So God wants us to know that plan. And moving on in the passage, in verses 4 through 8, Jesus' victory is the plan. The victory of Christ is the plan. And in these verses 4 through 8, we have such a rich collection. This is just chock full of these phrases, full of meaning. And so we're going to just step through these so we can just take in the scope of what God is saying. The first chunk is in verses 4 to the first part of verse 5, where we have this opening greeting. And what we see from this greeting is that those who trust in Christ are greatly blessed. So verse 4, "Grace to you and peace." Those are familiar words. It refers to how Christians enjoy favor with God and fellowship with him. Grace to you and peace. And then we see that this blessing comes from each member of the Trinity. Grace to you and peace, first of all, from him who is and who was and who is to come. That is the Father. Especially as you correlate it to verse 8, which is very similar, we should understand that as being our Heavenly Father. And what sort of Father is He? Well, He's an eternal Father, and He is an ever-reliable Father. The eternal and ever-reliable Father, and next, grace to you in peace from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Okay, that's an unusual way, I believe, and most commentators believe, that is an unusual way of referring to the full and effective work of the one Holy Spirit. The work, the number seven in Scripture, and especially in the book of Revelation, will picture fullness and completeness. And if you look back in the Old Testament at the prophet Zechariah, and I'll give you this reference so you can look it up if you'd like, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, in that passage, the Holy Spirit is pictured as a seven-branched candlestick or lampstand shining in a fullness of light, effectively illuminating, and that's a picture of the Spirit. And it seems that John picks up on that imagery to speak about the full and effective work of the Spirit by referring to the seven spirits before the throne. So grace to you in peace from the effective Spirit of God. And then finally, this blessing comes from the Son, that is Christ. Now, looking at this, remember, before we dig into it, remember that this greeting is coming to churches that are hard-pressed and to Christians that are being compelled to bear witness to Jesus Christ at the cost of their lives, at risk to their lives anyway. And so grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. You see what's being said of Christ, it's pointing out that He Himself came first and bore witness to the truth at the cost of His life. The faithful witness. And then next, the firstborn from the dead. For if you give up your life and your witness for Christ, remember that He is risen from the dead and He will raise you up also. And then thirdly, it calls Jesus the ruler of the kings of the earth. So that even if it's under Caesar Domitian or some other ruler who seems very powerful, remember this, that Jesus Christ rules the rulers. And there's nothing that's happening to you that in some way He doesn't will, and He's not going to work through. So you can see the richness of this greeting. And that's the first cluster of encouragement. Stepping on through the passage, there's much more to say about Christ. And so the next block here is in the second part of verse 5 down through verse 7. And John moves into the triumph of Jesus and sings the praises of Christ. So verse 5, to Him who loves us. And that's the gospel really right there. Jesus loves me, this I know. That's right at the heart of things. And how do we know He loves us? He has freed us from our sins by His blood. Christ is the one who has stepped forward to offer Himself as our substitute, His life for ours. And made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. And this is getting at another amazing thing, how when Jesus redeems us, it isn't merely that He takes us and washes us clean by His sacrifice. And that's it. As if, you know, now you're saved, don't cause any more trouble. I don't want to deal with any more trouble. No, no, no. When Jesus saves us, He brings us right into the thick of things. We serve Him in His kingdom, it says, as priests. So that denotes a sort of service to God, where we under Christ become agents of His mercy and grace to other people. We, reconciled to God through Christ, become agents under Christ to help others be reconciled and restored to Him too. In other words, Jesus gives us meaningful service to do in His kingdom. So that's the kind of Savior we have. And in light of that, John adds, and we gladly echo, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. May such a Savior, who has done such things for us, May he receive the name that is above every name. May he be highly exalted. For there is no one who deserves exaltation like Jesus Christ. And John says, Amen. And we all add with him, Amen. Moving on, verse 7 gets at what may be even more the heart of Revelation, the emphasis on Christ coming. So as we look to the future, verse 7 speaks of Christ coming with the clouds. So that pictures the authority and power of heaven. It also echoes language in the prophet Daniel. Daniel described the future Messiah coming on the clouds. So this fingers Jesus as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He will come with the clouds, and he will come publicly. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. That language of mourning and of piercing is complex. It actually comes from the prophet Zechariah again. I'll give you the reference on this too. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, speaks of Israel mourning over the one they had pierced. And in the context, this is a good thing because they recognize at some level what they have done and they're turning back to the Lord as they mourn over the one they have pierced. And so as we look at this expression of all tribes mourning over the one they pierced, that could refer in whole or in part to those who mourn over Christ regretfully as those who are too late. That could be. But it seems actually more likely when you look at the context back in Zechariah that this is speaking of those who, when Christ come, greet him with a kind of appropriate repentance, sort of like Thomas seeing the wounds of Christ and saying, my Lord and my God, this is the one who died for me. Kind of like when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and there's a celebration there and thanksgiving, but there's also a realization that it was my sins that cost the Savior these wounds. And it was for me that he shed his blood. So that seems to be the more likely the thought that is behind this mourning. A positive sorrow of repentance and seeing this returning Savior as being our sin bearer. And being grateful for what he has done. So Christ is extremely exalted in his coming. Verse 8, the final verse in our text this morning, says or implies how the return of Christ will happen infallibly, how God's plan will succeed, how God always finishes what he starts. This is in real contrast to us. When I come up with a plan, and I hope to go from A to B to C, well, in any given home improvement project, I'm generally making at least one or two trips back to Home Depot because I didn't understand what was involved in going from A to B, and much less to C. And so there's a kind of trying to, you know, get the hacksaw out and the file and modify things and make another trip to the store. For me, it's from A to B prime, to B double prime. You mathematicians will appreciate that. Getting all the way to C would be cause of celebration. But our Lord God is far different. God knows everything from A to Z, or in the Greek alphabet, from Alpha to Omega. So that's verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So our ever-existing God, the one with all power, carries out all his holy will from A to Z. And our God is at one with his own plans and his own work. See, that's the issue with me. I'm one thing and my plans are another. Well, with God, that's not true. God is at one with his own plans. His purpose is part of God. And he will carry it out with his almighty power. And what that means, when we think about what that means for us, what it means for us as a church, the fact that God will carry out his saving work from A to Z, What it means for us is that whatever oppression we undergo as a church, whatever seduction by the world, whatever the troubles of the church, whether troubles from outside or troubles inside the church, God rules it. And whatever difficulties we face come by God's design. God wants us to bear witness faithfully through hardship, like Jesus did. And he wants us to do this for a time and a season, a lifetime perhaps for us. And then at the right time, Christ will return and bring home the victory. Another way to say this is that God is not daunted by trouble. He's not daunted by trouble. We're daunted by trouble. We're the ones who lurch up against the turnstile and don't know what happened. And we try to figure out what went wrong. But God knows the beginning from the end. Whatever we may face, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 talks about the devil going off to furiously make war against the church. The devil's against us, and make no mistake. The world is constantly feeding us a message that we ought to seek ourselves and to pursue our own pride and our own ideas and our own glory. That seductive message is always there. The church at points is quite unfaithful to the Lord and makes herself very morally unattractive. And this is a grievous thing. And then we see reflections of that in our lives personally. We ourselves grow weary and discouraged. But God is not daunted. He's not. And this undaunted God of ours, he who knows the beginning from the end, he who sent his Son to redeem us and to bring us to victory, it is he who strengthens us and encourages us against all of our discouragements in our own Christian life, against all our weariness with taking flack from the world, against all demoralization over disappointments in the church itself. All those things that tempt us to give in to discouragement or growing lax or drifting from the Lord. The Lord calls us to patient endurance. It's his plan, and he's going to bring us through it, and he's going to finish it. He is the A to Z God, and that's the message here. Our Lord works through all things, even the mess. This reminds me, actually, of the parable of the wheat and the tares in the gospel, where Jesus compared his people as wheat that had been sown in a field, and then the evil one came and sowed tares or weeds among them. And so in the parable, the weeds are growing up with the wheat, and the servants of the master say, shall we pull up the weeds? And he says, no, lest you damage the wheat. Let them grow together, and at the end, basically, the Son of Man will sort it out. In other words, be content at some level to live in the mess with patient endurance, trusting Christ to come, who will sort it out. That's negatively. Positively, we put it this way. Here's the positive. Process everything that happens in light of the victory of Christ. Process everything that happens in light of the victory of Christ. Because, as John points out, he is the firstborn from the dead. Christ has all power and is ruler even of the kings of the earth. And regarding his final victory, here God tells us the time is near and we are to expect him at every moment. Let us hear the words of this prophecy and keep them by holding fast to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray that you'd help us always to proceed with the victory of Christ in mind and ever mindful of your grace and peace that are with us. Together with the love of Christ and the power and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us as a church in all seasons and situations to trust you, trust you to bring your plan to completion in due time through Christ our Lord. And we pray it in his name. Amen.